Proverbs 30, 1 through 9. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Look again with me at verse 7, where Agur says, two things I ask of you, deny them to me before I die. The sermon is entitled Deathbed Questions, but that may not be the most accurate representation of what's going on. It seems here, and most commentators agree, that this man, whoever he is, Agur, sees death in the near future. Whether or not he is on his deathbed, whether or not he experienced some illness, whether or not he is going through a midlife crisis, we don't necessarily know. But we know that this is a man who was looking to the future, however near that may be, that death is inevitable, and these are the questions that he's asking on the metaphorical deathbed, as it were. And that raises the question for us, what will we think of if we are granted a deathbed? Or will we even be blessed to have a deathbed? And it doesn't sound like that makes any sense, to be blessed with a deathbed, but think of it, most people don't know when they're going to die. Most people may not have the privilege, as it were, to lay in a bed prior to death and think about their relationship with God and whether or not they've truly believed. We saw this tragedy 2 weeks ago in Orlando, and presumably none of them knew that that would be their last day on earth. As they went to this bar, they lived within their identity. They lived it up, really, according to the dictates of their own heart. And little did they know that that would be, for at least 49 of them, their last day on earth. Not everybody gets a deathbed. We, here in our church, in the last month or two, have experienced relatives dying. Funerals have been attended. Many of you came to many of those funerals. And these are sobering reminders that what the Bible says is absolutely true in the book of Hebrews, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. This is not always the most comforting of subjects, but it must be discussed. Death looms for all men. Death is the great equalizer. Death will come to the door of the rich and the poor, the famous and the unknown. Every tribe, every tongue will experience this because every one of us is a sinner. Death came into the world through sin. We learned that in Genesis, and it's reiterated in Romans 5. Had it not been for sin, we were designed to live forever. But through one man, that is Adam, our federal head, rebelling against God, death and sin passed on to all of us. And so we, in a sense, stare death in the face like Agur, and we wonder at the end of our lives, what will be the questions we're asking? What will be the priorities? What are the things that are really going to matter? The things that matter to you right now, whether it be your family, your job, your health, your money, will you be asking those questions when you think about the end of your life? You may recall Steve Jobs, the mind behind the Apple products, passed away in 2011, but in 2005, he gave a commencement speech at Stanford University. And it's interesting when you read what he said. He had just recovered from pancreatic cancer. And here's what he said. He said, "About a year ago, I was diagnosed with cancer. I had a scan at 7:30 in the morning, and it clearly showed a tumor on my pancreas. I didn't even know what a pancreas was. The doctors told me this was almost certainly a type of cancer that is incurable and that I should expect to live no longer than 3 to 6 months. My doctor advised me to go home and get my affairs in order, which is doctor's code for prepare to die." It means to try to tell your kids everything you thought you'd have the next 10 years to tell them in just a few months. It means to make sure everything is buttoned up so that it will be as easy as possible for your family. It means to say your goodbyes. He says, "I lived with this diagnosis all day. Later that evening, I had a biopsy where they struck an endoscope down my throat, through my stomach, into my intestines, put a needle into my pancreas, and got a few cells from the tumor. I was sedated, but my wife, who was there, told me that when they viewed the cells under a microscope, the doctors started crying because it turned out to be a very rare form of pancreatic cancer that is curable with surgery. I had the surgery, and I'm fine now." He says, "This was the closest I've ever been to facing death, and I hope it's the closest I get for a few more decades. Having lived through it, I can now say this to you with a bit more certainty, that when death was a useful but purely intellectual concept." He says, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be dramatic, but it is quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else, he says, is secondary." This is very somber because Steve Jobs eventually did die of the same disease when he had a relapse 6 years later. And this is not my attempt to trample on someone's grave here, but I think what he says exemplifies what much of the world thinks about death. That as we look at death in the face, whether it's 30, 40, 50 years from now or right around the corner, the priorities seem to be family, money, funeral arrangements, and of course, being yourself and following your heart. If this was what we all followed as Christians, we'd end up empty. If my life was characterized by following my heart, then I have nothing with which I can stand before God on the day of judgment. We do find some truth in his speech. He says death is inevitable. He says death makes us change. But Steve Jobs and anybody else in the world is not our source of how to think wisely about death. You may not get a deathbed, but it is helpful even now, when you may have many years ahead of you, to think about your life, because the Bible says your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. When you come to the end, what questions will you ask about your life? What did you want to accomplish? Have you accomplished it? As we look to this text, I think the words of Agur, though some of it may be confusing, and I have surely not figured it all out, points us to reprioritize our thinking in this matter. So as we come to Proverbs chapter 30 now, we're leaving this big corpus of Solomon's writing. At least that's what tradition says. Chapter 30 and 31 are interesting because we have these new characters, Agur in chapter 30 and Lemuel in chapter 31, and there's no consensus on who these people are. It's beyond my understanding. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a linguist, I'm not a historian, and there has been virtually no agreement. Is Agur another name for Solomon? Is Agur a Gentile? Who is this man? We really don't know. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he has given us these inspired words, whomever the human penman may have been. So I'll begin with a quick background about who is Agur. When I began this sermon, depending on the translation you're reading from, you probably might have been a little confused because I read from the ESV, which says in verse 1, "The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle, The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. If you're not reading from the ESV, you may not have the words, I am weary, in your Bible. It might say something like the words he spoke to Ithael and Ucal. If you're reading from the NIV, it doesn't say, I'm weary, I'm weary. It says, I'm weary, I will prevail. So this is confusing. And I do not have the time or the intellect or the desire to bore you by getting into a linguistic Hebrew study of all the history behind this, because at the end of the day, it would be inconclusive. That's not to say that these things aren't interesting. If you're interested in textual criticism or in linguistics and the Hebrew language and all the manuscripts and trying to really decipher who Agur is, please do so. But here at the Lord's Day, my main concern is that we find the meaning of this text, despite all these issues, and proclaim it as truth that we may apply to our lives. So I'm not saying that it's unimportant to figure it out, which version is correct, but at the end of the day, I don't know. I know there's a man named Agur. I know that in Jesus' day, presumably, the Greek translations that many of the Hellenized Jews used when they read the Old Testament had it that was more similar here to what we have in the ESV. I am weary. But for many, many generations, King James Version and other versions of that tradition have a whole different translation of verse 1. So we really don't know at the end of the day if Agur was weary or if he was speaking to Ithael and Ucal. But we do know it was written by someone who identifies as Agur. And we do know from verses 2 through 9, the Holy Spirit has a lot to teach us about considering the end of our lives. And so I've divided this into three main categories. Three main, in a sense, rudimentary categories for us that we as Christians should already know. But God needs to renew our minds that we might reprioritize what are the most important things in life. At the end of the day, the thesis is very clear in this text that the most important thing to consider as you think about your life and you think about the end of your life is not how many friends did I make. It is not how much money I made or even the impact I made, but how well did I know God? Because we were created to know God. We were put on this earth, whether it's for 10 years or 90 years, to know God. And at the end of Agur's life, it seems that this is the most important thing that he wants to consider. Did I know God? And so there are three main topics, I think, in your bulletin. I didn't get around to making an outline. I apologize for that, but it's three main topics. Number one, consider the height of the knowledge of God. Number two, consider the source of the knowledge of God. And number three, consider the application of the knowledge of God. And then I'll give a brief application for us as believers. The height of the knowledge of God, the source of the knowledge of God, and the application of the knowledge of God. And doesn't that make sense? That as we wind up our study in Proverbs, that we began years ago, that it begins with, in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we wind up, we have this man, whoever it is, whether it's an alias for Solomon or somebody else, saying, did I really know God? And I think that speaks to us as recipients, as students who are sitting at the feet of whomever it is, we'll just say the Holy Spirit because he inspired it, that after month after month after month of being in God's inspired wisdom literature, have we really known God? Have you grown in your knowledge of God? If we who ask the question, Lord, give me wisdom, we go to prayer meetings, we go around a circle, and how many times we say, my prayer is for wisdom. And God says, if you want wisdom, ask me for wisdom. And then God, by answering that request, gives us a whole study in the book of Proverbs that we've been in for over 4 years. It's time to take inventory. Whether, like Agur, you see death looming or not, take inventory. Have you learned wisdom? How do I measure that? Well, do you know God better than you did 4 years ago? That's the question. And so let's begin with the first point. Consider the height of the knowledge of God. The height of the knowledge of God, verses 2 through 4. Let me read it again. And here's where the translations are a lot more consistent. Surely, I am too stupid, or some translations brutish, to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. First thing that he thinks about as he considers the end of his life is, have I attained the knowledge of God? Here he gives us, in a sense, what some people call a crisis of knowledge. Knowledge that cannot be attained by any human means at all. If you try to attain to the knowledge of God through the flesh, through the world, you will come with a very elementary understanding. The Bible says in Romans 1, God's evidence is clearly seen. But you won't go much deeper than that. You'll see his attributes. You realize there's a powerful creator, but you will not fully know God unless God reveals it to you. To this we say, God's knowledge, as Paul says, is past finding out. It's unsearchable. It's higher than we could ever imagine. And so, I would agree with the majority of commentators that when Agur says in verse 2 that he's stupid or brutish, it doesn't mean he's actually learned nothing. But he is using a poetic device, hyperbolic speaking, saying that in comparison to the knowledge of God, I know nothing. Now, I want to encourage you with this message that it is possible to know God more and more, and I hope you know that's where I'm going. But I think it begins with a humility. It begins with us realizing that in and of myself, I could never know God. God, his truth, is outside of me. Now, some people say, and it's reasonable, that Agur is speaking rhetorically, or that he's arguing with someone and trying to show the foolishness of their thinking. But whatever it is, we could agree that he is testifying to the high caliber of the knowledge of God. That God's wisdom is far superior than man's wisdom. Look at Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to turn to a few passages here, beginning in Romans chapter 11. And if I go too fast, forgive me and just write down the references. Romans 11, verses 33 to 35. This is what I alluded to earlier. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is inspired scripture. Proverbs chapter 30 is inspired scripture. And both of them tell us that God's ways are past finding out. And yet, I don't think Agur or Paul would disagree with the fact that we can know God through his word. And so this is not to say that knowing God is impossible, but again, it's to reiterate the truth that God's knowledge is lofty. God's knowledge is otherworldly. God's knowledge must be attained in a supernatural way. And when you start studying God, you will never, ever, ever come to the end of that study. It will take all of eternity to search the wisdom of God. That's what that means. But you don't wait till eternity. You start now. And that's why as you think about your death, you ask the question, have I started to do the thing for which I was created? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the Bible and realize that we were created for God. God created us for himself. The Westminster Confession says that our purpose is to love God, to enjoy God, to serve God forever, to know him. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. I think this gives us a better glimpse, or a more accurate glimpse, of what Agur meant by saying that I am brutish and I am stupid. Listen, God's knowledge, his attributes, the fact that he's omnipresent and omniscient and eternal, and he makes decrees and he makes covenants with his people, and he orders an amazing scarlet cord of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and he calls the stars by name and he numbers the hairs on our heads. These are the things that we will have all of eternity to look into, to search, and to worship. And yet, in many times in the professing church today, we dumb it down to just Jesus, my best friend. No, Jesus is our best friend, but he's so much more than that. He's God Almighty. I remember being in a church or a ministry where they sang this song about Jesus, the soccer star, and I tell you, I mean, I have a record that I've never actually thrown up in my life. As far as I can remember, not that you need to know that, but I've never thrown up. But I'm telling you that because when I heard that song, I almost lost my record. Jesus is not your soccer star. Jesus is not just your best friend. He's not someone to whom you write romantic notes to. He is God Almighty. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves to be followed and obeyed. In Isaiah chapter 6, I think Isaiah relates to Agur when he gets a glimpse of God Almighty. It says in verse 1, "The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, you probably know this passage very well. The first thing is Isaiah gets his eyes off of the world. King Uzziah is out of the picture. God brings him into an image. He brings him into a place where he's able to behold for however long a picture of God Almighty. And we believe this is Jesus Christ because Jesus testifies in the Gospels that this was him. And Isaiah sees that. And what is the first thing Isaiah says when he gets a glimpse of God's glory? Verse number 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me. Woe is me.'" This is like Agur saying, "I'm too stupid. Compared to the knowledge of God, I'm nothing. Woe is me," Isaiah says. "I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what this shows us is the amazing contrast between God and man. Understand that God is God, and you are not. God is God, and I am not. And though God, in his infinite mercy, has united us to him in Christ and made us partakers of the divine nature, God will always be God. And we are the sons and daughters of God. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And though God came to man, man could never ascend to God without God taking the initiative. And when we have a glimpse of God's glory, the first thing it ought to inspire in us is humble repentance and then worship. And we see this in Isaiah, and then we see this in Agur, though it's expressed a lot differently in Proverbs chapter 30. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the foolishness of God, as if there was such a thing, confounds the wise of this world. See, the modern scientific atheists, the Neil Tyson deGrasse and the Richard Dawkins of the world, they will actually posit things like, perhaps this world was created by some alien life form, than they would to acknowledge a supernatural creator. That's how far their PhDs have taken them. The wisdom of this world pales in comparison to the knowledge of God. Consider the height of the knowledge of God. As Agur comes to the end of his life, he considers the world around him. He considers his accomplishments or lack thereof. He's reminded that God's knowledge is extremely high and vastly superior than anything on earth. Please go to another scripture, Psalm 139, verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." This is man's struggle in his quest to know God. The knowledge of God is so high. If you've ever become bored with God, tired of God, think that you figured everything there is to know about God out already, then you need to repent because the knowledge of God is inexhaustible and it's exciting and it's inspirational and it motivates us to repent, to worship, and to serve. I hope that you have not become bored with God. You cannot package God. You cannot put him in a box. He will explode through the box. His train fills the temple. Every book that's ever written and ever will be written and ever could be written cannot contain all the knowledge of God. Sometimes Sarah and I talk about the amount of books I have at home. And she's encouraged me to show that I'm willing to part with some books. And I did. Before we moved, I gave up my Chilton Saturn SL1 sedan manual. I didn't need that anymore. And I gave up my... I bought at a yard sale a Book of Mormon hymns because I enjoy comparative religion just to see what the Mormons are singing. It was like $2. I gave that up too. So I'm willing to give up books. But as I read this text, I thought, you know, my library, which isn't huge, is almost a testimony of God's knowledge. So when someone comes over, I can say, look, all these books are testifying to God's knowledge. That should be a good reason or justification to have all these books. But of course, that would just be an excuse. At the end of the day, I could have 1,000 libraries attached to my house, and I will not attain to know God fully. That's not a discouraging thing. That's an encouraging thing. Because if God can be explained in one book, let alone thousands of books, is he worthy of worship? I don't think so. Let's go to one more text before I go to the second point, which is in Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is almost like an echo of what we found in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30, Agur asks these questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? And it reminds me a lot of Isaiah chapter 40, which is an amazing chapter, but I will read just a little bit of it for sake of time. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, all these things that we have to learn. I had to learn justice and I still fail at it. I had to learn knowledge and I still fail at it. No one had to teach God anything. He already knew it. He already was it. He was love before we knew what love was. He was justice before we knew what justice was. And in him, we find all of those attributes. It says in verse 28 now, in Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm skipping a lot of amazing text just for sake of time. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? And the answer to the who question is here. The Lord, Jehovah, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Consider the height, the knowledge of God. The second point that Agur relates to us is to consider the source of the knowledge of God. He gives us a lesson here in humility that we, compared to God, we are brutish. We are, as some translations say, we are stupid. But God has not left us without witness. Look at verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Consider the height of the knowledge of God, way past finding out. But then consider that in his mercy, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has given us his word. All throughout the ages, he has spoken with man. He has given prophets to preach on his behalf, and he has given us his inspired scriptures. And when we read the inspired scriptures, we are feasting on the word of God. We have our spiritual food, and through these scriptures, we can know God. And through these scriptures, we can take comfort, as it says, that every word of God is true. The trajectory of this chapter is quite intriguing. One scholar posits that Agur is teaching a pupil here, just like Solomon is speaking to his sons. And in a sense, he's assuming the role of an ignorant man. He is asking rhetorical questions to his students. Who does this? Who gathers his wind in his fist? And the answer, of course, for each question would be the Lord. Hence, that's why he ends verse 4 with, surely you know. There's a pattern here in this text of inaccessible yet accessible, hidden yet made known. So on one hand, we feel Agur's frustration that he could not reach the knowledge of God on his own. But on the other hand, he's pointing us to where knowledge can be found, in the Word of God. And so in verse 5, he quotes from David by saying, every word of God is true. That means God's words, his messages, his revelations, his prophecies, his truth is all time-tested, preserved, and reliable. The Bible has withstood the test of time throughout the ages. God's truth has withstood the test of time. It has endured more scrutiny than any other book that's ever been written. The gospel has gone through persecutions. The gospel has gone through times of dryness where maybe there was one or two righteous people preaching the word of God. And yet, Jesus Christ's promise continues to this day that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that his words will endure forever. And matter of fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. As Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Now, if you put points number 1 and 2 side by side, this ought to inspire some worship here. Because God's knowledge is too high for us, and yet he's given us his knowledge right here. God wants us to know him. God wants his people to know him. He doesn't want us to use that as an excuse and say, well, God's knowledge is too lofty for me, so I won't even try. No, he says, come, learn of me. Read, take up and read and get to know this God who created you. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, because this speaks to us about the importance of revelation. Matthew chapter 16, I may have relayed to some of you that this is the text that brought me into an understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. Up to this point, I had repudiated this doctrine that I now preach. And of course, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and John 6 all had their role. But it was Matthew 16 that really made me understand the doctrines of grace. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now before I go further, I think it's so interesting that they give the specific answers of what the people in the region were saying about who Jesus was. A lot of people saw Jesus. They heard him teach, heard him preach, they saw him do miracles. And there were a lot of speculations as to who this man was. Perhaps he's John the Baptist. Perhaps he's Elijah. Perhaps he's one of the prophets or Jeremiah. Why? These are not random guesses taken out of a hat. Well, maybe he's Jeremiah. No, they thought he was Jeremiah because that's how far their intellectual capacity would take them. They thought he was Jeremiah probably because Jeremiah, who's the weeping prophet, was identified here with the man of sorrows. They thought he was a prophet because Jesus made a lot of prophecies. Perhaps they thought he was John the Baptist because John the Baptist preached repentance and Jesus preached repentance. You see, what I'm trying to say is that man used his intellectual capacity to try to figure out this question of who is this man, Jesus. And it only brought them so far. But the difference between the disciples and everybody else is the fact that the disciples got the question right. They knew he wasn't John the Baptist, he wasn't Elijah, he wasn't Jeremiah, he wasn't simply one of the prophets. But as Peter says now in verse 15, he said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The difference between the world and the believer is that while they think they have an idea of who Jesus is, even if they try with all their historical, linguistic, psychological, scientific knowledge, even knowledge of the scriptures and prophecy, but not a regenerate heart, they will come up short with who Jesus is. But you and I, who know Christ, understand and confess along with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But why? Is it because we just happen to be smarter than everybody else? Absolutely not. Peter is given the answer in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. When I read that, it's like the house of cards came tumbling down. Wait a second. Peter's no smarter than all these other people. Jesus is telling Peter, the reason you believe this is because it was revealed to you. And if it was true for Peter, I believe it's true for every disciple, every believer. The only reason that you believe and your aunt, your cousin, your uncle doesn't believe is not because you're smarter than them intellectually. It's because it's been revealed to you. Because God's given you his revelation. Now, it doesn't mean he will not reveal it to them. We don't know who his people are, and that's why we continue to implore them to repent and come to Christ. But at the end of the day, we know what we know because in God's mercy, he's revealed it to us. He's given us his reliable word, whether it comes in the form of gospel presentation or we simply open up the Bible and read, every word of God proves true. That leads me to say, believer, you and I, we are recipients of God's truth. And therefore, we are, as Paul says, stewards of the mysteries of God. You, if you sit here today and you are a believer, think about this. Through the word of God, you have attained access to the highest knowledge in the universe. You can tap into that knowledge through the word of God. Agur goes on in verse 5 to describe God as a shield. He is one we can take refuge in. Here's a man, again, we don't know if he was weary because of verse 1's translational differences, but we know that he's looking to the end of his life. He may be feeling sorrow that he didn't get to attain the wisdom he wished he would attain. And he's looking for a place wherein he can find refuge. And he knows that because God's word is always true, then God must be the only reliable refuge we have. God is described here as a shield because he's trustworthy. He doesn't lie. God will never betray you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can take him at his word. He doesn't tempt, the Bible says. He doesn't deceive. Those who are coming to the end of their lives need a shelter, and they will not find it in worldly pleasures. Or like Steve Jobs said, being yourself and following your heart, they will only find it in the Lord. And so, he says in verse 6, then, if this is true, don't you dare add to his words. Do not tamper with this message. My dad will tell you, he was a mailman. You don't open someone's mail. You don't open someone's mail and write on it. You deliver it. That's our job, to read it, to know it, and to deliver it, not to tamper with it. Not to add to it. Revelation warns us in chapter 22. If anyone adds to the book, the words of this book, plagues will be added to them. So don't mess with this message. And as we heard in the discernment class this morning, and we'll be hearing for the next 2 months, there are ways in which people subtly add to the word of God, tamper with the word of God. We must refute it. We must be aware of it. Why? Because the message of God is so lofty and high, and in his mercy, he's given us his word that we may know him. How dare we try to add anything to that? When you realize just how holy this information is, this is holy information about a holy God. It would only be right that if we add to his words, he would mete out holy judgment. So be careful not to add to his word and follow those who do. It says, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. When you say, God told me something that's not in the word of God, God will show that you are a liar. So don't adjust the message. The question we should ask, we come to the end of our lives, we consider the source of knowledge of God. Do you trust God's words? I don't mean, do you confess with your mouth the right things about the Bible? But do you take him at his word? Do you actually believe his word? At the end of your life, will you be able to say you knew God and you trusted God, your shield? This is what matters. Now, the third thing, we consider the height of the knowledge of God, the source of the knowledge of God, and finally, the application of the knowledge of God. How do we apply this to our lives? What are the things that we're looking for here as we think about the fact that our life is a vapor, we will die one day, what really matters? Verse 7 through 9, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, when you read this, it seems like he's asking for three things, and so there's variations on how do we categorize them. But I think the first thing he's asking for is holiness. He says in verse 8, remove far from me falsehood and lying. His first request as he faces his dying day is that he would be holy, is that he would be kept from all temptation, right? Lead me not unto temptation. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Get it away from me. I don't want it. As I come to the end of my life and I know I'm going to meet my Maker, the last thing I need is to be surrounded by sin. So Lord, please take it as far from me as possible. And then the second thing he asks for is contentment that he may honor the Lord. And I want to make clear that's the point. It's not just contentment, but it's contentment that he may honor the Lord. Because here's what he says. Give me neither extreme. I do not want to be rich. I do not want to be poor. Why? A lot of us want to be rich. Actually, there are those who want to be poor because they think that means that they're holy. But he says, I don't want either extreme. I don't want them. Why? Because if I'm rich, or in verse 9, lest I be full, I might deny you. I might, the God who I want to know with my inmost being that has revealed to me himself in his word, please do not make me rich, because if that happens, I might forget all about you. I wonder how many of us would agree with that prayer. And the second part is, but don't make me poor either, because that may be a temptation to steal. And if I steal, I will profane your name. Now, we might correct Agur and say, well, if you're poor, it's not an excuse to steal, and you can't blame God for tempting you and all that. But I don't think that matters. I think the point here is that he's saying that either extreme may cause me to dishonor your name, so I want neither. I want to be just content. Verse 8, feed me with the food that is needful. That's it. Because it's not about my physical needs. It's about your name. So long as my physical needs help me to focus on you, please give them to me. But if they take away from my focus on you, whether it's to this extreme or that extreme, please get rid of it from my life. The application of the knowledge of God is that we look back to our lives and say, have we lived holy lives and have we honored God's name? That's it. It's not everything that we find in these lofty speeches about the end of our lives. Have we known God? We're made to know God. And knowing God will result in holiness, and it will result in honoring his name. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Agur's prayer will be answered upon his death, if indeed he was a believer. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Death is a morbid subject, somber subject. But isn't it wonderful to know that when we cross the threshold, for those of us in Christ, we will truly be delivered from sin once and for all. That prayer, remove from me lying and falsehood, will be actually realized when we are with him in glory. And did you notice that man's quest to know God is fulfilled here, because God will be with them, dwell with them forever. We may see through a glass darkly now, but one day we will see face to face. And so we ought to be like Agur at the end of our lives and desire this not just for the future, but for now. As Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Please do not use anything in this message as an excuse to say, one day I will know God, one day I will be holy. This message is designed from the book of Proverbs to encourage all of us to look at our lives now. not waiting for that deathbed, because we may not get a deathbed. So as you consider your life, ask, do I know God now? Do I serve him now? Agur is more concerned about honoring God than he is in his own condition. It's reminding me of Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things, the clothes, the food, we indulge in them, let's be honest. They're given to us by our Father as a sign of love for us. We thank God for those things. But at the end of your life, you're not going to be asking about the food. I mean, you may, but that would be in the flesh. Be asking about, did I know God? Matter of fact, instead of asking the question as you look to death, did I make a great name for myself? You should be asking, did I make God's name great in my life? So let me conclude with this, the end of the matter. Know God, take him at his word, glorify his name. Know God, take him at his word, and glorify his name. When you come to the end of your life, is it about your name or his name? And you do this by knowing him, taking him at his word, and living in obedience to that word. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, you know this verse very well, I think. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. What do we boast in? That we know the Lord. That's the most important thing. You may be buried in the rich man's tomb. You may die on a deathbed in the richest hospital in the land. But if you don't know the Lord, you die empty and waiting for judgment. But to know God is to live. And my question to you, believer, is this. Do you, do I, still hunger for this knowledge? If we're honest with ourselves, we go through ebbs and flows, don't we? For many of us, especially at this church in particular, because many of us came from other types of churches. And we left those churches because, whether it was one kind or another, it's almost like we're all united about this one thing. Because we wanted to be in a place that exalted the name of God, that made God's word serious, that took God's attributes seriously, that acknowledged his sovereignty, and didn't dumb down the message. And I know for me, the first few years, there was this reception of all this teaching, this doctrine that I was so hungry for. But there have been times where I've been dry, where I've gotten full, where it's become so common because I was starving 8 years ago. And I wonder if that may exemplify some of you. If so, let us renew our minds. The lofty knowledge of God. Because even though you may have been in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, attributes of God, uplifting, teaching church for 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, you and I still have a lot of learning to do. We don't have it figured out. We haven't come to the end until God says it's the end. And yet, paradoxically, when we see the end, we're actually beginning in our trek to know God. So please, if you are not hungry for the truth anymore, ask God to make you hungry. And digest the food. Eat the food. Eat the spiritual food of the Word, because you have such a privilege to know God. And I would also say, please, seize every opportunity to know God. We have two more passages to turn to. The first one is in 2 Timothy. And I want you to see how Paul applied this to his life. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 11 and verse 12. Please get this. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul's in prison. Paul has suffered. But Paul did not take this extreme poverty as a reason to deny God. As a matter of fact, because he knew God and trusted in his word, he is able to declare to us even 2,000 years later, "I know whom I believed." He's taking advantage of his situation to know God. And I wonder that whatever situation you're in right now, that you think is some sort of a trial, and it may be a trial, do you realize it's designed so that you would know God better? Can you say in the midst of your trial, despite all of this, I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep me because his words are trustworthy? Or do you go through your trial just hoping that it will end soon so you can move on with your life? No, that is your life right now. And that's hard to hear. Because none of us like going through trials. I know I don't. But God puts them in our lives. And if we don't get anything out of it in terms of knowing God, we've wasted our trial. So be like Paul. Go through the trial. Seize every opportunity to know God. Paul says in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now I'm going to end with one more text in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to reference as well Proverbs chapter 30, where we began our study. And look again. You could either listen or go back to Proverbs 30, and then we'll go to Colossians 2. But in Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. What a text that has baffled the minds of so many. I may not know the reason why Agur said, what is his son's name? But I know what that points to. We know his son's name. We are blessed because when we as believers in Christ can look back in the Old Testament and smell the savor of Christ on every page, it confirms what we believe in the New Testament about who Christ is. What is his son's name? We have an answer for Agur. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is God, being in the form of God, exalted as God. This leads us to think about the gospel, because you may be here or may be listening to the recording and only God knows the end of your life. And you will stand before God on judgment day. And you may ask these questions. Did I know God? Did I trust in his source? Did I honor him? But none of that will matter if you're not in Christ. Because all of us have failed in every one of those areas. And we cannot sweep those sins under the rug and just walk into heaven as if we're not sinners. The only way is for God in his holiness to pay for our sins, which he did in Christ on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sins and your sins. On the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God for everyone who believes. And then, 3 days later, hallelujah, as we stare death in the face, as Agur looks to death and wonders what lies beyond the grave, we can say for sure that Christ has victory over death. That Jesus Christ conquered death. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you come to me, though you die, yet shall you live. See, what Agur can only see through a glass darkly, we see more clearly, yet we still see through a glass darkly, and will one day see more clearly in heaven. If you have never repented of your sins and received Christ by faith, I plead with you, repent. Don't wait for that deathbed, because as the saying goes, those who wait for midnight die at the 11th hour. You do not know when your time is up. Consider these things now and come to Christ, casting all your cares upon him, believing on the one who died for your sins and rose from the grave, and repudiating everything that you've ever trusted in besides him. Embrace him now as the Lamb of God, or you will meet him in judgment as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Every time I preach, Sam and I talk about the songs that we're going to sing, or Jim, if he's leading, and we Every time, I feel bad because every time you email me about the songs, I'm always like, ah, can you move this song over here? And, you know, and we're going to sing the song, Behold Our God, at the end of the service. And at first I was like, Behold Our God. That we always sing that at the beginning or in the communion because, you know, we're coming to worship him. Come, let us adore him. So it didn't make sense to me at first that it would be an ending song because I thought, come, let us adore him should be somewhere in the middle. This is the way I was thinking, sorry. But you convinced me. I think it does fit in the end today because it doesn't stop when the service stops. The last song we sing today will be Behold Our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. That should be what we get out of this so that we can adore him Monday through Saturday. So thank you for that because I think that works. And I can't wait to sing that song together. We're going to end with Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. To answer Agur's question, where do we find this wisdom? Who is the Son? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's your answer, Agur. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the application for you who believe. The most important thing in life is to know God. One day you will die, as will I. The deathbed is no guarantee because tragedy can strike today. But we should take time to reflect before it's too late. Do I know God? Am I seeking to know God? While his knowledge is too high for me, I have his word and I can grow in my understanding day by day. Because time is so short and this is so vital, it is imperative that we share this with others, that they would know God. Because one day there will be a day where there is no necessity to say, know the Lord. But while it is yet day, we tell others to know the Lord. So therefore, evangelize. Therefore, disciple. Therefore, equip other people. Teach the Bible. And may it all lead us to a better understanding of the Savior, whom we see now through a glass darkly, but one day, face to face. Amen.